without thinking. He just moved. Well, I went, and of course, you know the end. I lost my checkers all down to one being in checkmate, and I was done. And I was like, what do you mean by that? Now, I'm curious, how many of you play checkers here or have? Okay, quite a few. Okay, so my father said, you realize when you play checkers, different times, you already know the winner when you're only halfway in. And he said there are actually times when they play professionally that two players will just stop, they look across the board at each other, and they nod, and they all take their checkers back. Because they know who won. They both I didn't know anything about. I hope you're asking, what do these two stories have to do with each other? And that's what I want to speak about this morning, with God's help. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come, visit us, give us understanding, Lord, that today, as we look into your word, that we can understand better and more fully what you're doing and what you want to do. And Lord, that we can choose you and serve you with all of our heart because of your work and your germination in our hearts. And out of that, Lord, may we honor you, serve you, build your kingdom for your glory's sake. Be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I titled my message, I'm going to stick with what I gave it. It's not, in itself, it's not a quite worded right. I called it The Masterminds of the Universe. And I was looking for a better word than universe, because normally we think of that as this world and the cosmos. But when I thought of nations, no, that didn't quite fit. Because God cares about us as individuals, us as families, us as a community, as a church, us as a state, in the case here where we live, in the United States, and then as a nation, and then as a world, as the world. So, masterminds, is there more than one? That is a good question. It was interesting, every time I put it in, the spell check, I always wanted to go to singular, which is actually true. There's only one mastermind. But this morning, we want to think of the two powers that we need to choose from and how they're interacting with each other. So the two, first of all, we know it's God. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is the second verse is in chapter 1, verse 31. Notice that when God made it, it was very good. Thank you. The second player, if you will, is Satan. He comes on the scene several chapters later. Genesis 3, you turn your Bibles there, verse 1. It says, now the serpent is more subtle than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The interesting part here is what Satan told her, or them, was a half-truth. But with it was a deadly blow. It was particularly intended to take away what God had created as very good. So as we consider these two moving in creation, moving in our lives, in all that's going on, we have a picture of how they interact in Job 1, verse 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hath not thou put a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon him put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, several things to note is, where was Satan? He was walking to and fro in the earth. He was going around looking what's going on. He was checking things out. Fascinating. When God mentioned Job's name, he was like, wait a minute, where's Job? Let's see. He's the one that lives over there. Not at all. Instantly, he knew who Job was. And it gives us a little picture on what was happening. God had put a hedge around him. It's an amazing promise that we have today. God puts a hedge around his people. And Satan knew, I'm limited here. I can't go beyond this point. That hedge is keeping me from getting into him. And Satan had a boundary. Satan knew this was a line I can't cross. This is somewhere I can't go. And so this gives us a picture of the heavenlies and what's going on, and how both have an interest in each one of us, each of our lives. God has an interest. Let's look at an example, what was mentioned before this morning. Brother Vlad mentioned it. An example of God's intervention is Genesis 11. And here we have the example of the Tower of Babel. And for the sake of time, I won't read through it. But we notice in verse 2 that the people traveled and came to a place. Verse 3, they said, let's go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And let us build a city and a tower. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. Notice that there were people with a strategy. There were people with a plan. One thing they understood. If a people don't have a vision, they do what? They perish. They understood. We don't have a plan. We aren't going to put something into action here. We're going to scatter. So we need a plan, need an action, something to do, something to put our attention on. And those are things we still see very much today. But the problem here was, God was looking on, listening to what they were saying. And it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And so we see God's response, that it says, he came down to see it. I'm fascinated by that. Did he need to? You think he could see it well enough where he was? Of course he could. So what was the point of him coming down? It shows a personal interest that God has in what people are doing. He has an interest in what's going on. And so the Lord responds in saying, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them. And then a little bit later, the Lord did there confound the language. And again, in verse 9, it says how that the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So we see two powers at play here. One is saying, we're going to stay together. We're going to make a big name for ourselves. We're going to have everybody going, ah, look what we've done. And the other one's saying, no. This isn't good. So we have two, if you will, masterminds at play. The one, the Bible refers to as the Father of lights. And the other, as the Father of lies. So the interesting thing to note is they're both fathers. So let's begin with the latter first. The Father of lies. John 8:44. Jesus speaking, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. So we have one clearly pointed out, the devil is the father of lies. He goes around producing lies. He goes around creating situations that are lies, meaning they will ultimately fail. God, in James 1, verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We have God here as the Father of light. And again, note that every good gift and every perfect gift, where there's no changing, not even the shadow of it. This is God, the Creator, God, the Father of lights. And so today we have the question we need to answer. How do they work? How does this work together? I mean, if I look around, do you see a father of lies walking around and a father of lights? Not necessarily. So how do they interact? How do we recognize when they're moving? Turn your Bibles to Genesis 37 for one example. This is the example of Joseph. When he was at home, his brothers were out keeping the sheep, and his father Jacob sent him out, verse 17 of Genesis 37, verse 17, it says, the latter part, and Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now verse 18, notice how it specifically points out certain details. And when they saw him afar off, does that ring a bell to you? What other scripture do we have where somebody saw somebody afar off in the New Testament? Yes, thank you. The prodigal son. Think about the response there versus here. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. So we note that. They saw him afar off. They recognized him. Said, ah, there's the dreamer. And they are ready. They shifted into making a plan. And for the sake of time, I won't read through this. You remember the story, how that he gets there, and they were settled on killing him. They're going to get rid of Joseph. They're moving into action. And as they move into action, Reuben, the oldest brother, said, wait, let's not kill him. After all, we don't want any blood on our hands. And let's just throw him in this pit. And so they were like, oh, okay. And they threw him into the pit. Well, as the story goes on, they are sitting there having lunch. And the Ishmaelites come by. And Judah says, hey, you know what, guys? Let's just sell him to Egypt. Why? Well, then we don't have to worry about have this blood haunting us, his blood. And secondly, they'll get a little bit of silver out of it. And thirdly, we'll get rid of him. He'll be out of our life and it'll be past. And so as the Midianites merchants came, they drew near and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, if you think about it, how many pieces of silver did they get when they dished it all out? Most likely they got two. Number one, Joseph isn't part of it, and his younger brother Benjamin wasn't either, so that lets 10 left over. And so they each get their two pieces of silver, and Joseph is out of their life. But we know the story, how that Joseph ends up in Egypt and goes through many, many difficult situations, many difficult things that he faced there. Chapter 50 of Genesis, if you turn your Bibles there, verse 18. So Genesis 50, verse 18. Thinking of the father of lies and the father of light. Verse 18. His brethren, Joseph's brethren, also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." Verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Not only did he say that, but verse 21. "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Here we have the two powers at play. The power, the father of lies, wanted to produce a lie, meaning we get rid of Joseph, we kill him, it's over. True or false? Definitely it's not over. That would haunt them for the rest of their life, knowing they took their brother's life. We'll always wonder what happened. But God, who is also there, moved into position, moved in and got Reuben to say what he did. And, now he's in the pit. Is he out of danger? No. So what does he do? He just happened to hold out that the Ishmaelites were coming by. No, he didn't. There's two powers at play. God knew this is going to happen. He told those Ishmaelites, "Get on the road. It's time for you to get going." And they're going down through. If he had to, he threw a hold up or two in there to make that hold out. Whatever. It'd be interesting to know that. But we're not told that. There are two players at play. And the question to ponder is, when Judah said, "Hey, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites," was that God speaking or was that Satan speaking? What do you think? Which one do you think it was? I don't think we really know. We just know that as this scene was unfolding, God was just maneuvering, moved on time to make things hold out. Now, when Joseph got to Egypt, and he's down there, everything's going well, he's thinking about home, and then, remember, Potiphar's wife lied about him, he gets thrown into prison. And by Joseph's response, it's obvious Joseph doesn't understand. And he said, "When you get before the king, think about me," remember? So Joseph is wrestling with what's going on. And so as we go through life, we do the same. We don't really understand. Let's remember there are two players that are looking on with interest in each one of our lives. And God is there, and we need not fear, as we saw here in Genesis 50. Very clear. Now, just for an interesting point, think about the time the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. Remember the 12 plagues, all the different plagues that happened. The children of Israel leave, it says, with a high hand. And it says in Exodus 12 that the children of Israel journeyed from Ramoth to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. This is Old English, King James. So when it says men, I'm assuming men and women. So there was 600,000 men and women, plus their children. So I don't know how many there were, but we know they had large families. Well, we don't know for sure, because we don't know how many Pharaoh had successfully killed. So we do know they had children. And then you had the mixed multitude, which I'm not aware that we have a number. Then with them, flocks, herds, and very much cattle. We have, I think we even have it at our house, a Bible story book that shows the Red Sea is divided, and maybe they're going through there about 10 or 12 wide, and the wall water is up, you know, over their heads, and the children throwing rocks into the side of the water. How many of you think that's a right picture? The question to ask here, to think about, is how wide did the Red Sea need to be opened that 600,000 adults, plus children, plus the mixed group, plus flocks, plus herds, and cattle? No, very much cattle. How wide did that opening need to be to get those people all through in one night? Now, if you want to do something interesting, get everybody lined up, families, and try to get them moving forward, how fast you think it goes. Now, they were motivated to move, no doubt. Understand, they knew that if we don't get across here, we're going to die. So they were motivated, so I'm sure it went quite fast, but not fast, okay? So that had to be very, very wide. That opening to get them all across there in one night. And so we tend to look at that and say, well, how stupid. The Egyptians were. No, they weren't stupid. They were narrow-sighted. They had a narrow focus. Just picture with me. This is wide enough to let 600,000 adults plus children plus that other group plus all their animals across in one night. How wide did that have to be? I don't know, but it was wide. There's no question. So now you have these hardened, well-trained soldiers coming up in their chariots, and they're looking. How wide? Too wide? Way down there is the edge of the water. And they calculate the distance. Hey, with our good horses, our fast chariots, we can be across there in 2 minutes. I don't know. You understand? They're laying this strategy out. They're looking at it, and they're saying, we're going to make a dash for it. I think we can get across. Because one of two things happened. When all those people and animals went across, that bottom of what was the land either became mushy or more solid than it was. And the Bible gives us a clue. It says dry land. So I'm guessing it was solid. Those captains, they were hardened. They knew what they were doing. They knew how to calculate quick. And they said, we're going. And they dashed out. And what's fascinating, it says that the host of the Egyptians, as they got out into it, all right, let me just read. Exodus 14, verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked at the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave heavily. Just pause there for a moment. What was the first thing they would say at that moment? Well, that crazy guy, he should have fastened my wheel better. What was going on? Is that what they said? No. Instantly, they got the picture. They're halfway in. What does halfway mean? You got as far to go, one as the other. To turn the group around and get them all going back is almost impossible. So you basically have one thing. You have to finish what you started. And when those wheels were flying off, the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord moved and said to Moses, stretch forth thine hand against the, over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, and upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. Notice that little clue. What were they fleeing from? Against it, meaning they were getting out of there as fast as they could. They were running away from that water moving in on them. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the hosts of Pharaoh came into the sea with them. And there remained not so much as one of them. It was a complete and clear victory for God and for his name. So as we look at that, let's remember these two forces are at play. And it was very important for us to remember that they were not foolish people. They made a calculation and made a run for it, and they lost. We could speak about Haman and Mordecai, how Haman moved into position all the way up to the last night. And it says, on that night, the king could not sleep. And I love the thought of kings like, you know, bring those old archives out, you know, and boring reading of they did this and they did that and so many of this. And, I mean, wouldn't that be a good way to go to sleep? No. But God had that all in mind. God, think of the two forces looking on. They both really have interest in here. Satan's moving in. He's saying, I'm going to take out the Jewish people, and so much for what God is planning to do. I'm just about there. I almost got this. That night, God moved, and we don't have time to look at it and go into that. We go to the one move that, again, Satan is moving. He's putting things in place, and that has to do with when Jesus came on this earth, and he came to die for us. I'd like to just look at one verse or several verses in John 12. You would turn there, John 12, verse 31. Verse 31 through verse 37. We have a conversation here between Jesus and the people that were there, just cutting right into verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be delivered from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Verse 33, John inserts. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the people answered him, we heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Well, ye have light, believe in the light, and ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. So if we look at this, we see this conversation going on here, that there were two forces at play. And notice how Jesus responded. When Jesus said that when I get lifted up, meaning die, he said, I will draw all men. So why did Satan not take the hint? Actually, he suggests here why he didn't. Why? Because he was convinced that Jesus could not die because he had to live forever. So if you think about the answer actually is a strategic answer. The people answered. Now, the people spoke, but I believe Jesus heard the challenge. Why? Because there are several things here. The people answered, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Meaning that he's going to die. "Who is this Son of Man?" The poison in that answer was, "Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus picked up on it. And notice that Jesus spoke to the people. He didn't actually address what they said. He said like this to the people, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness doesn't know where he's going. And while you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." Remember, the Father of lights is the one. And when Jesus said these things, it says he departed and hid. Why did he hide? Because there were the two powers were at play. They were maneuvering at that point. And Jesus recognized these people are actually allowing themselves to be used to put that poison in there. Who is the Son of Man? After all, you can't die. If you die, it's over for you. Jesus appealed to the people at that point. Interesting thing to notice is that the day came when Jesus allowed Satan to do what he wanted to. And he gives us that in Luke 22, verse 53. Jesus responding when they came out to get him, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So we see Satan moving in for the kill, if you will. He came in, he said, "Jesus, if he dies, it's over." And he moved. And Satan, while Satan did that, if you will, God moved back to let him do it. And as we know, Matthew 28, verse 2, also 4 through 6. "And behold, after Jesus died, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." So if we watch these two powers moving, maneuvering, allowing the powers, the Father of lies, to put his lies in place, that actually in that, the Father of lights is moving to position things that he wins in the end. So let's remember that. As we face the challenges of life, there are two at play. And just like Joseph did not know for a long time what was going on, God was actually positioning him through the failures of others so that he is where he wants him when the day of deliverance comes. And so keep that in mind. Now the question is that what is our relationship? And I'm going to make this just really short. In our relationship with the masterminds, the two that are working, Matthew 6, verse 22, verse through 24. "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other. He will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Very clearly, there are two choices we have. And if we embrace the light, it'll produce more light, as Brother Vlad pointed out in 1 John 1, verse 7, is if we embrace the walk with Jesus Christ, then we have fellowship. Notice the last part of that verse. "And the blood of Jesus Christ shall cleanse you from all sin." Notice that comes after walking in the light. And so that's part of God's sanctifying work in our lives. Here he points it out. If the light of thine eye, light of the body is the eye, if therefore thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light, and that removes the shadows and so on. But if we choose to go with the father of lies, then the whole body is full of darkness, not just dark, full of darkness. And Jesus said, how great is that darkness? And then he makes it really clear. You choose one of two. You love the one, hate the other, hold to the one, despise the other. There is only one. Now, if we go into Ephesians 2, we could take the time to look at the fact that we find ourselves in the kingdom of darkness by nature. We're there. But God, through Christ, through his moving and winning in that strategic move between the two powers, God moved and won through Christ, dying on the cross and raising again. And because of that, we can choose today which one we're part of. For by grace ye are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is our salvation. It is, we choose him. He comes in, washes us, sanctifies us, because we have responded to his call. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. A little bit later. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Next verse, he is our peace. Dropping on down. Therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the body building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are builded together an habitation of God through his Spirit. Like I say, we don't have time to go into all the different amazing things that God does so that we can switch kingdoms. We can go from darkness to light. We can go from a lie to truth. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And that one we have in Ephesians 5. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And then dropping to verse 13 of Ephesians 5, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And so God, the Father of lights, is bearing children. It's bearing situations and winds for his kingdom. And that comes through light. And John 15, he talks about our relationship with Jesus Christ, and how that we're not servants, but we're friends, because everything he has told us. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And so we see that not only can we go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, but we can have a personal relationship with God. We have this open, flowing relationship. We're friends. That's amazing. That's next level up from being part of family. We all know we're part of family. Some of our family we're close to. Some of them we aren't. That happens naturally. And then, unfortunately, there's this whole element of conflict within families where you're not friends. I mean, you're still family, but you're not friends. Think of this in the light of what Jesus was saying here. We are not only part of the family, God, we are the friends of Jesus Christ. That means we're in that inner circle. That is the relationship God wants with us while all this is happening. The two powers are moving. Two. One lies to destroy. The other light with blessing. And so Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Brothers and sisters, that is the battle. That is the battle zone. The last part, the mastermind and their relationship with each other. There is no working together. They are enemies. John 14, verse 30 and 31. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And while that's being the case, verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. I love that in the fact, realizing Satan was maneuvering to destroy. In the middle of all that maneuvering, Jesus said that you're going to know by what happens that what I did was of God, that I love God. And they knew that because, remember, when they crucified Christ and they're mocking and making fun of him on the cross, Jesus could have came down. He didn't. He let them have their way and get rid of him. So what did they do? They said, wait, we got one more thing that could happen here. We got to go make sure that cross, that sepulcher where they buried him, we got to make sure that that's secure. And so they went to Pilate and said, hey, we got to make sure that if those disciples would come out here, think of it as a strategy, come out here and steal that body, they could actually say he arose, and we'd have a hard time proving that's not true. And so Pilate said, well, go ahead, you got your soldiers, go ahead and do it. And so they go out and they made it sure. They made sure there's no way anybody can steal it, his body out. Why? Because it had the Roman seal. Number two, it had the Roman guards. Now, if you think Roman guards were to play with, you're completely wrong. They're there on their life. Meaning if they mess up, they're dying. So they're not about to mess up. So he makes it completely sure. You realize when they did that move, they actually assisted the kingdom of light to be able to prove that he rose from the dead. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. And so we face hard things. We don't understand why it was made impossible. Why was it made so impossible? Well, it just may be that God wanted to remove every question whether or not it was done by man. And guess who those soldiers went to? As soon as that angel came, rolled that stone just boom, boom, rolls out of the way. No big deal. Jesus comes out of the grave, and those guys are like, what? Dead men. Why? Because the impossible was happening in front of them. And what were they concerned about? Their life. We're dead. We're dying. But we did our part. And where did they go? They went to the ones that made sure he couldn't rise from the dead. And what did they tell them? He rose. And you think they came and said, hey, I'm sorry, he arose. You understand that? No, they didn't. Excuse my being just human. Their eyes were as big as saucers. They were as scared as could be. Those Roman soldiers and all their dignity was out the door. They were scared. If you don't believe that, read the account again. It says they were as dead men. They were thoroughly frightened and scared. And they, when they got there, they told the story exactly that way. 1 Corinthians 2, we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Again, think of these two powers that move in to outdo the other. It tells us very clearly here that had they realized, they wouldn't have done it, but they didn't. In conclusion, Revelations 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the dead and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And us now, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The other group, Revelations 22, verse 12 through 14. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. The one who will win is clear. The question is, who will you choose to honor and serve today? If you think of the two as they move today. In closing, think of the two stories that I gave in the beginning. The first story was the choice we make, and we're all choosing every day. The second one is we're no match for either mastermind. Between the two masterminds, there is and will be a clear winner. Just like in that checker game with my dad. I didn't know he won, but he did. That's totally different for Satan. He knows he lost. He has those pieces still on the board, and he's still pushing them, hoping that you'll stay with him, that people will choose him. But he knows already he is defeated. He knew that from the beginning. Maybe. I would tend to think he did. But those numerous maneuvers he made show that he was out to destroy God's plan. But at the cross, he knew from then on, I'm done. The question is today, brothers and sisters, who will we honor? Who will we choose? God bless you.